attention to the book of Jude once again, verse number 3. The Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Amen. Earnestly contend for the faith. Lord bless you. You may be seated. We have been speaking quite extensively on the oneness of the Lord as we make our way towards New Testament salvation. I want to continue today speaking about the oneness of God as it pertains to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is the one God incarnate. Colossians 2 and 9 tells us, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It also tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, all name and titles of deity, they apply to Jesus. I'm going to move rather slow today because there's a lot of content that you've got to digest. If I go too fast, you're going to pick up just every few words of what I'm trying to say. But as a human, Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Spirit of God. He had no earthly father. God was literally his father. When Mary asked the angel, "How shall this thing be?" the angel responded, "The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you." It was a divine, miraculous conception. And in this way, God united his own divine nature with humanity, thus making Jesus truly God with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. So God was the literal father of Jesus Christ. Christianity rests on Jesus Christ's identity as God incarnate, and Christians look solely to Jesus as their Savior. Now, only if Jesus is truly God does he have power to save from sin. For only God is the Savior, and only he can forgive sin. Amen. Thus, acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. If you do not acknowledge that God is sovereign and that God is all-powerful in Jesus Christ, then if you're baptized in his name and you don't have faith in that name, then all you did was get wet. It's not the water that buries our sin. It's the application of the name of Jesus and our faith in the name of Jesus that turns that into a watery grave of baptism. You've got to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." A few verses later, he explained, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Because that would mean that the tenses changed. What did he tell Moses to tell him? "I am that I am." So if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, by him saying "I am" in that tense also means he was the same "I am" when he told, oh, I feel the Holy Ghost, when he told Moses, "You tell him I am." There's never going to be a time where God was. God has always been "I am." John 8:24 does not demand a thorough comprehension of the Godhead as a prerequisite for salvation. But it is possible and indeed likely that someone would obey John 3 and 5 and Acts 2:38 without a theologically accurate understanding of the oneness doctrine. Now listen, there's never been a time that God expected someone to understand the fullness of the Godhead before being filled with the Holy Ghost. Never. Because truth be told, we're all limited in our understanding of the Godhead. We do the best we can with the revelation that we have. But all God ever required is you just believe that I am. I am what? I'm your Savior. I'm your healer. I'm your deliverer. You just believe. He never asked somebody to understand to give them the Holy Ghost. He just asked them to believe, and he'll fill them with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So in the incarnation, God did not surrender any divine attributes, because if he did so, he couldn't still be God. Thus, while Christ was on earth, he displayed omniscience and omnipotence, and his spirit was still omnipresent. And let me just pause right here, because we got to think about this. There was, when God robed himself in flesh for that 33 and a half years, he did not pause any of his divine attributes and rest them solely in the form of Jesus Christ. He didn't, there wasn't a span in time where God stopped being ever present, all knowing, or all powerful, because he would cease being God. So while the Spirit of God was in Christ Jesus, that same Spirit of God still filled all space and time. Think about it. Now, Jesus did not fill all space and time. Jesus was one being. But God still filled all space and time. Y'all with me this morning? All right. Hope you brought your hip waders. We're getting deep today. You got to stop and think about it. It's hard because our finite minds cannot fully grasp the concept. He voluntarily veiled his glory and took on the form of a servant, but his divine nature never changed. Amen. So the scriptures emphatically proclaim Christ's genuine and complete humanity. He was the physical descendant of Adam and Eve, Abraham, David, and Mary. And I want to read Hebrews starting chapter 2 with verse 14. I'm going to skip through. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Jesus was actually made of the seed of David according to the flesh in Romans 1 and 13. In fact, Brother Greg, if you could put up Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7. This paints the portrait of one who wrestled with human emotions and weaknesses. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Jesus, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Verse number 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Those two verses are speaking of the humanity of Jesus crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane. As death was knocking on his door, the human emotions of Jesus Christ were on full display as they began to cry out to God. Yet he learned obedience. What do you mean? How does God need to learn obedience? God didn't need to learn obedience. The man Christ Jesus needed to learn obedience. Just like your flesh, my flesh, finds ourselves in the same type of situation, wrestling with God. Our flesh has to learn obedience to the Spirit of God. The flesh of Christ was not exempt from having to go through trials and tribulations. Not only is Jesus truly God then, but as to his humanity, he's also the Son of God. The term son always has reference to the incarnation and to the humanity in which God dwelt and revealed himself. The role of the son began when Jesus was conceived in the womb. Hebrews 1 and 5 says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Galatians 4 and 4 says, "The son was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So Jesus was both Son of God and Son of man. He was the only begotten Son of God since God's Spirit literally caused his conception. He was the Son of man in humanity since he had a real mother. Son of literally means having the nature or character of, as in the biblical phrases you've heard of James and John, the sons of thunder, or the sons of Belial, and the son of consolation. Jesus had the very character of God as well as that of perfect humanity. Now, in the sense of God, of Jesus being fully God and fully man, the hardest thing for him to do was to not rush the process. And the hardest thing for him to do in our life is to not rush the process. Let me explain what I mean. Bible says that this book was given here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It was revelation, revelation. Now, from the moment the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters and began to put things in place, he knew what the end was going to be, right? He knew how it was all going to unfold. Yet the Spirit of God had to patiently reveal a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. When Jesus was born, from the moment he came out of the womb, and he looked up at his mother, he knew everything about her. There's never been another point in time or instance in time. It's always been that the mother knew all about her child. But this was the one case where it was different. The child knew all about his mother. In fact, he knew his mother before his mother knew him. He knew the end of his mother's life before she even knew the next minute of her life. Brother Spanky, he could have jumped up right there and walked on water. He could have done it. And he had to restrain himself because it's all about the process. Can you imagine how hard it had to be? I mean, think about it. There's a part of us, All of us that like to show off. And that little baby right there had to force himself to crawl on the dirt with all the other babies when he knew that he could get up and walk on water. He had to force himself to utter phrases and syllables as a baby when he could have told his mama everything about her in every language in the world. He had to restrain himself because it's all about the process. In fact, when it was time to start working miracles, he didn't even want to start. He said, "Woman, my hour is not yet come." And Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." What hour was he talking about? It was the same hour in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went to his disciples and he said, "Mine hour is now come." Because Jesus never intended to come to this earth to perform miracles. He never intended to come and wow the audience and wow the spectators. The moment he stepped foot on this earth, he knew he had 1 hour. That hour was going to be the day that the Lamb was sacrificed for all of humanity. And that was his objective. But he knew there was a process. You got to hear me. I feel the witness of the Holy Ghost. God is working a process in your life that's going to continually reveal who he is. And you can't get discouraged in the process, because the process is going to lead to greater revelation of who he is. The process. It's called divine restraint. When the power of God wants to work, but the will of God overrides the power of God. There are times where the will of God will prevent what his power can perform. Because it's about his will. It's about the timing of God. Jesus could have come way before. But Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. It's all about the timing of God. He possessed the character of God. He possessed the attributes of God. In whatever way we define the essential components of humanity, Jesus had them. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh. So the Word had flesh. The Spirit of Christ did not change into humanity, but the Spirit was manifested in the flesh. It was not a transmutation. It was an incarnation. Y'all with me? Did I just lose you on those 25-cent words there? The Spirit of God did not transmutate into a man and cease being God. The Spirit of God still existed. It was just incarnate in Jesus Christ. So Bible says in Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, the body of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God had a body, also a soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, in Matthew 26:38. Acts 2:31 says his soul was not left in hell. Had a spirit. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, in Luke 2:40. In Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had a mind. The Bible says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He also had a will. In Luke 2:42, not my will, but thine be done. So, in whatever way we define the essential components of humanity, Jesus Christ had them. He had flesh. He had a body, a soul, a spirit, a mind, and a will. He was a perfect human. There was nothing about Jesus that was different than you and I. in the human form. He had the same components that we have. And he was more than God animating a human body. He was God in a human form. God incarnate, reconciling the world to himself. If Jesus had anything less than complete humanity, then how can the incarnation be real? How could we explain the agony and the struggle of Gethsemane? How could he truly be in all points tempted like as we are? How could his life and his death adequately substitute for ours? How could he qualify as our kinsman redeemer? How could his atoning sacrifice be sufficient to redeem us if he was not fully man? Belief in the Christ's true humanity is essential to salvation. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Again, this statement does not require a complete theological understanding of the Godhead, but a belief that Jesus actually came in the flesh. There are many religions out there that want to say that he was just another prophet, that he was just a philosopher, or that he was a preacher. But I'm telling you that he was more than all of those. He was God robed in flesh, dwelt among us. You got to believe in this powerful Jesus Christ and the manifestation of who he is. Amen. Christ's true humanity does not mean he had a sinful nature. Okay, if he was born any different than us, it was that he did not have a sinful nature. He was subject to all human temptations and infirmities except sin. He committed no sin, and sin was not in him. Sin includes a sinful nature as well as sinful acts, but Jesus had no sin whatsoever. True human nature does not have to be sinful, because God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in a state of moral innocence. In fact, sinful human nature is a distortion and perversion of God's original design for humanity. Neither does temptation require a sinful nature, for Satan tempted Adam and Eve in their state of innocence. You got to remember this. God does not tempt humanity. God tests humanity. God, the Bible says, God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God will never tempt you to go perform a sinful act. Bible says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, God will test you. He will allow circumstances of life and situations and relationships, etc., things that will challenge you. It will test you to form something greater in you, but there will never be a time that God tempts you to do something wrong. In fact, Scripture tells us that in every temptation, there's going to be a way of escape. God's going to, now, whether you adhere to that way or you give in, that's up to you. But God will provide that opportunity to escape that temptation. Amen. God gave the human race a fresh start with Christ, so that he might yet have the perfect humanity he originally intended when he created Adam. And God will conform his church to the image of Christ, that Christ might become the firstborn of a new spiritual family of humans who have overcome sin and death. God wants a people that will overcome overcome temptation. You've heard me say it before. You've never been more like Christ in the purity than when you were born again of water and the Spirit. And if the goal was just to fill up heaven, he'd take you as soon as you were right. Get you out of here. That's not what he wants. He wants a people that love him so much that you choose him over evil. That you choose to do what's pleasing to him over what's pleasing to the flesh. Since Christ was a descendant of Adam through Mary, how did he avoid inheriting Adam's sinful nature unlike the rest of the race? Well, from a legal viewpoint, the sinful nature comes from the father. And although Eve actually sinned first, Adam's sin had the legal consequences for the race. The father of Jesus was the Holy Spirit of God. So Jesus did not have a sinful father from which to inherit a sinful nature. And moreover, the Spirit of God sanctified Christ in the womb of Mary, separating him from any taint of sin and keeping him pure. Pure. Listen, I'm going way, 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 way more in depth than you'll ever have time to try to teach somebody in a 30-minute Bible study. But I'm trying to give you every little nugget, turn over every little stone, to put to bed every argument that someone could even bring up against the identity of Jesus Christ. And after weeks, after weeks, after weeks, keep dipping you, something's going to stick. And you're gonna remember something that I'm saying. But the point of the matter is this, that there's one Lord, that there's one faith, and that there's one baptism. There's one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is everything we need him to be. And in him we live, we move, and we have our being. Stand with me this morning. You've got to remember that Jesus was not simply another manifestation of God. In the Old Testament, he revealed aspects of who he was. It was glimpses into his nature. He was Jehovah Yahweh. He was Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Jireh. All of those were just another realm, another facet, another dimension, another aspect of God. Jesus Christ was not just another aspect of God or another revelation of his nature, but Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talked about. When we say Jesus, we're calling on Jehovah Jireh. We're calling on Jehovah Rapha. We're calling on Jehovah Tsidkenu. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. Everything we need, we find in the name of Jesus. Musicians, if you could come this morning. Salvation is found in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're here today, my friend, and you've never experienced the power of his Spirit, evidenced by speaking in other tongues, God fills you with the Holy Ghost. There has to be a sign. You say, preacher, I'm a good person. I'm not doubting that. This world's full of good people. Cornelius in the Bible in Acts chapter 10 was a good person. But you could be devout and still be without. You could be faithful to the house of God. You could be a giver. You could help the poor. You could do it all and still be lost. Cornelius was. It takes the power of God's Spirit to change our hearts. we can change our behavior. You can make up in your mind, I'm going to stop wearing pink shirts. You can stop wearing a pink shirt. Just make up your mind. Stop doing it. You can change everything on the outside by willpower alone. But what you can't change is your sinful heart. But there was one who gave that crimson blood. And one drop of that blood on a black heart can make it white as snow. That was the whole point of Jesus Christ. Reconciling the world. That bride that he wants, I'm going to bring her back to me. That bride. It takes belief in the power of the name Jesus. Believe that he is. Believe that when God deals with my heart and I make my way to an altar and ask him to forgive me of my sin, that God forgives me of my sin. And that when I go down in a watery grave of baptism, that the name of Jesus is applied to my life. And all of my sin is washed away. Now listen. If baptism was the only way that our sins were remitted continually, I couldn't keep enough people here on staff to baptize people every time they messed up. When you come up out of that grave of baptism, you walk in grace. You walk in mercy. So what does that look like in the spirit world? Let's just say I get baptized today. And tomorrow, I get road rage and I say something because somebody cut me off and I lose my cool and I get mad. I don't have to turn the car around and come back to the church and get baptized again. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. I need you to help me. And in God's eyes, he just throws a layer of blood over that. That's what grace is. It's an invisible baptism every time we call upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness and we confess our faults and he forgives us. And the Bible says we grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of grace. And there's that grace here this morning. Maybe you're here and you need God's forgiveness. Paul said, I got to die daily. I need that grace daily. I need God's forgiveness daily. It's here today, friend. All you got to do is lift your hands and call upon the name of the Lord. I would invite everybody this morning to come find a place at this altar to stand and lift your hands because there's grace and there's mercy.